grace. With that, I want to move us into our call of worship this morning, which comes from Psalm chapter 95, verses 1 through 8, which say this. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. Today, therefore, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Let's pray together this morning. Father, thank you so much for this instructive word for us this morning. Thank you for the privilege that we have to come into this building to give you praise, to give you honor and glory, to remind our minds and remind our hearts of the glorious gospel of grace. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that it is him that we are praising this morning for the work that he has done on our behalf. And so that I pray that as we continue to worship, that you would allow us to worship in spirit and truth from the depths of our hearts, that you would help us to forget what happened over this past week, be present fully in this moment, giving you praise that you are due. And so we pray that you would help us to do this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's continue to worship. All right. Well, amen. If you're just filtering in, welcome to church. My name is Matt Carger. I'm the pastor here at Newport Community Church, and it is so good to see your face. It's good to be able to come together to worship together this morning. I hope that you were able to receive a bulletin that looks like this on your way in. If you were, I just want to draw your attention to just a few things in it this morning. First and foremost, whenever you open it up, you're going to notice that there is a connection card that looks like this. So if you are visiting with us this morning, if you don't mind filling out this connection card for us, this is a way for us to get to know you, for you to get to know a little bit about our church. If you have any questions about our church, about membership or baptism or just more information, you can fill it in there. You can even put a prayer request there, ways that we could be praying for you. So if you don't mind filling out that connection card, you can put it into our offering box on your way out this morning, and I would love to be able to connect with you. If I haven't gotten a chance to meet you yet, I'd love to be able to meet you after the service as well. So also inside of your bulletin, you're going to notice that there is a sermon outline to the sermon this morning. And then just a couple of things to put on your radar for things that are upcoming in the life of our church. We have our second round of membership classes that are starting this upcoming Saturday. That is the 14th. That is going to be from 10 o'clock in the morning to 11:30. We're going to meet downstairs in the fellowship hall right here at the building. And so if you are not a member of Newport Community Church, you want to know what that means, what that looks like, how that works itself out in the life of our church, and you're interested in that, I want to encourage you to be a part of that class. You can sign up on the back table in the back and put your name and email address to make sure that we have just the right amount of people and resources and things of that nature prepared for that class. So I want to encourage you to be a part of that class. It's a two-part class. So the first one we're going to have on the 14th, on that Saturday, this upcoming Saturday. The next class that we'll have is going to be on the subsequent Saturday at the same time, same place as well. So just make sure to sign up for that in the back after service. And then also, as you see, we have our life groups happening throughout the week. We have our Wednesday night life group, which meets here in the fellowship hall downstairs at 6 p.m. That is 6 to 8, a time where we talk about the sermon. We apply the sermon more to our lives, and we pray for one another and encourage one another. So I want to encourage you to be a part of that as well. Well, this morning, we kind of have a bittersweet type of morning this morning. And the reason why I say that is because we have a couple of military families that is their last Sunday this morning. And so these are military families that have been with us for over a year, that have engaged in the life of our church. And so I just want to call you guys forward with your family. So Quincy and Emily and the kids and Courtney and Ava. So Trent is not feeling very well this morning, so he wasn't able to make it this morning. So I just want to call you guys forward and just, if you don't mind, just sharing with the congregation just where you're going and your kind of next assignment, and then maybe a couple of things that we could be praying for you. So Ava's doing laps in the church over here. So I'll hold it for you if you want. You got it? All right.
Hi, I'm Courtney, and this is Ava. You can't see her, but she's you'll probably see her running around. Hopefully you won't hear her too much. But yeah, we're going to Elsler, South Dakota. I'm getting PCS there with the military, and I am in the Air Force, so Ellsworth Air Force Base. I'll be taking command there over with a B-1 squadron, B-1 aircraft. And it's about 300... It's about 360 people, so prayers for just guidance and strength and endurance, really, because it's usually at least 2 years to just be there for people and their families and for them and their careers. I mean, there's a lot that goes into it, so that I will just make sure to run the race that God has provided for me and a good race. For Ava, well, I mean, she's a child. She's doing great. And then Trent is sick, and I'm obviously on crutches, and we're moving next week, so it's a little rough for him. So just strength for him, and he'll be moving the escape room, so the trailer will be coming from Louisiana up to South Dakota, and he'll start running that again. So the Christian ministry that he's been working on for a couple of years, pretty much since we had Ava, and he'll also be doing the 3D printed escape room boxes, really delving into that. So lots of changes coming up. So for our family, any prayers, if you're ever thinking about it, just pray that we continue to make sure that we're doing God's will and what he wants for our family, really.
Hey, good morning, church. My name is Quincy. This is my wife, Emily. We've got Reagan over there on the right, Raleigh here, and I've got Reed and all of our Paw Patrol toys. So I've already PCS'd myself. I've already taken over as operations officer on USS Michael Murphy, which is a destroyer out of Pearl Harbor, Hawaii. With the ship schedule, we're actually not moving the family out until next summer. We've decided to move our family close to both of our families in Iowa, at least for the year, so Emily and the kids have some support during what is now our third deployment. So just prayers for the deployment, the underways, and then the time apart, about a year's worth of time apart, with the exception of taking some leave and trying to bring the family out in October before we decide to deploy. So just prayers for the upcoming move. We'll be moving here out of Portsmouth next week. Emily and the kids will fly home, and then I'll execute the move, and then I'll meet them there in about 2 weeks, and then from there fly out from Iowa to Hawaii. So the next time I'll see the kids is in and around October, and then again in May when they come out afterwards. So a lot going on for both of our families here with PCS. PCSing is a really tough time for those that are in the military anytime you move. But unfortunately, we tend to move every 3 years. You take a whole house full of kids and family and take the pictures off the wall, take the stuff and put them in boxes and move them every couple of years. So we'll be in Pearl Harbor for about three to 5 years potentially. And then after that, not really sure where the Lord will send us and what we'll do in the military, but we'll decide when that time comes. So thank you to Newport Community Church for both of our families. I know that Trent and I have been involved in ministry. Courtney and Emily have been involved in ministry with Pastor Matt's wife, Jessica. It's been a really great community. It's been nice to see the community grow as well. And unfortunately, with military families, we bring in you know, a good plethora of children, and then we end up leaving again. So to the children's ministry, I'm sorry. and I really appreciate everybody's support. Thank you.
Oh, amen. It has been an absolute joy to have these two families in our church over the past year, and they have been really engaged in the life of our church. And so we will greatly miss you guys, but we're excited for your next adventures. We have a little kind of parting gift for you. So this is, there's a couple of books in here, so as you know, so some good resources, but there's one of the resources for you and Emily, that's Nine Marks of a Healthy Church, and then a resource for the kids, and there's also some Newport Community Church shirts in there for you as well. So, all right, thanks, brother. So, we will greatly miss you guys. And so, I just want to spend just a couple moments just praying for them and praying over them, and thank you guys for sharing a little bit about where God is leading you. So, let's pray together. Father, again, we come before you. We are so grateful to be in a place where we have military families coming into the church, and they're coming in from all over the country. And as such is true with Quincy and Emily and their family, and Courtney and Trent and their family as well. And so we are just grateful as a church to have had them over this past year, and thankful for the ways that they have blessed us. I'm so thankful for even the growth that you have done in them over this past year as well. And so I pray for Trent and Courtney. I pray that you would continue to give them wisdom and guidance and strengthen Courtney as she goes to her next command. I pray for little Ava. I pray for her salvation, that she would continue to be trained and instructed in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are so grateful for this family. We pray that you would bless them. And I pray for also Quincy and Emily, and for Reagan and Raleigh and Reed, and just their next steps of where they're going to be traveling and the separation that they're going to have for a little bit as well. So Father, would you strengthen them? Would you give them mercy? Would you give them grace? Would you give them favor as they go to their next assignment? Would you bless them in the churches that they are going to be engaged in as well? And I pray that just even a little bit of the things that they've learned here, that they'll be able to take on to the next church and encourage them and edify them as well. So, Father, we thank you. We thank you for these families. We pray that you would continue to bring more military families to us, that we might be able to invest in them and invest in their kids and in their family, and send them off, that they may glorify you with all of their lives. So thank you for them. We commit them to you, and we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Thank you, guys. So speaking of the children this morning, you guys can be dismissed and go downstairs. All right. Well, as we kind of open up the Word and get started this morning, I am wondering how you would answer this particular question. What in your life are you most often celebrating? Think about that for just a moment. What in your life are you most often celebrating? What are you setting aside time to treasure or to value or to admire? What is in your life that regularly kind of draws out your joy and your praise and your delight? For some of us, that may be a really hard question to answer. Maybe you're kind of realizing this morning that you don't really celebrate that much at all. Life just kind of feels a little bit too full, a little bit too rushed, a little bit too burdened, a little bit too stressed. You're just trying to keep your head above water. For others, maybe you immediately go to relationships, celebrating an anniversary with your spouse, or birthdays and milestones with your kids. Maybe you've recently celebrated a new job, or you celebrated a graduation for someone in your family. Lots of those going on right now. Whatever it is that you are celebrating, chances are that it's something or someone that you love. And here is what is true. When we love something deeply, we don't just celebrate it, we protect it. We fight for it. Just think about marriage for a moment, right? Couples who are truly in love with one another don't just celebrate their relationship, they defend their relationship. They work hard at their relationship. And they do that by forgiving one another and serving one another and persevering through difficult seasons. Why do they do all that? Because the relationship is valuable to them. It's worth fighting for. And that same principle really applies to all kinds of things in our life, right? I mean, I remember one of the first cars that I ever bought with my own money was a 93 Ford Probe GT. It was a 5-speed manual transmission, V6 under the hood. It had one of those, whenever you turn on the lights would pop up like that. I mean, I loved this car. I celebrated it. I paraded it all throughout town as I was driving around. And guess what I was doing every single weekend? I was out in the driveway washing it and waxing it every single weekend, making sure that it was in pristine condition. Now, why did I do all that stuff? It's because I loved that car and I worked hard to protect what I love. And that's what most of us do, right? Whether it's our relationships, whether it's our jobs, our finances, our homes, our hobbies, we guard what we treasure. We celebrate it. We fight for it. Well, it's that same principle this morning that is what we are going to see in our passage in 1 Timothy chapter 1. But the Apostle Paul isn't applying this principle to earthly things like a 93 Ford Probe GT, or a career, or even a marriage. He's applying it to something infinitely more valuable than that, and far more worthy of our joy and our devotion, the eternal glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let me just ask you to consider just a few questions this morning. Can you honestly say, as you're sitting there in the pew this morning, can you honestly say in your own heart that the gospel is your ultimate treasure? Is it the thing in your life that you love with all of your heart? Does it well up within you a constant stream of praise and of joy and of celebration for what God has done through Jesus Christ? And if it does, are you fighting to protect it? Are you contending for it? Maybe you're here this morning, you hear those questions, you're thinking to yourself, if I'm honest with myself, the answer is no to that. Well, okay, so how do you get there? How does that become true of your life right now today? These are the types of questions I think our text is addressing this morning. And so because the gospel, when it is rightly understood and deeply loved, it becomes both our greatest joy and our highest priority. With it, we celebrate it with thankful hearts, and we fight for it with our whole lives. So if you're not already there, I want to invite you to turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1 this morning. We are working through this letter verse by verse throughout the summer. Today we are looking at verses 12 through 20 in chapter 1. I'm going to start, and I'll just go ahead and start off and read from verse 12 down to 17. So if you're using a Pew Bible this morning, you can find our page on our text on page 932. So 1 Timothy chapter 1, starting in verse 12. If you're with me, say amen. All right. Paul starts off and he says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Christ Jesus might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. All right, so if you were with us last week, you might remember that 1 Timothy is a letter that was written by the Apostle Paul to Timothy, who is his co-laborer in the faith. And as we saw in verse 3 of chapter 1, Paul assigned Timothy to go to the struggling church, which is in the city of Ephesus, and to bring it back to spiritual health, to bring the church back into order. And so the first thing that Paul charged Timothy to do was to refute the false teachers and command them to stop teaching their false doctrine. So if you notice in verse 3, Paul described it that these were people who were teaching a completely different gospel altogether. It was a false gospel, a works-based type of system of salvation, you could say. It attempted to use the Mosaic law to promote all kinds of speculations and myths and additional burdens to be put on the people of God that were contrary to faith alone in Christ alone. And so as a result of that teaching, there was confusion and division and all kinds of fractions and disunity that was present within this particular church. It was an absolute mess. So Paul is writing this letter to Timothy to encourage him and to charge him to first refute the false teachers and then to restore sound doctrine. And so just as we saw last week at the end of our section in verse 11, this sound doctrine, Paul says, is doctrine that is in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Now, in this section that we're coming to this morning in verses 12 through 17, Paul's kind of pivoting off that last verse and he's kind of launching into this new stream of thought that kind of catapults us into a personal gratitude of what God has done for him in Christ. It's almost as if you're reading it, it's almost as if he's finished writing that last sentence in verse 11, and he began to meditate on the glorious privilege that he's been entrusted with as a minister of the gospel, and then he goes off in this little tangent to celebrate and to praise God for his mercy and grace. But I think there's more than just a personal aside here from Paul. I think he also wrote this as a means of instruction for Timothy, of how he ought to also conduct himself before the church. And to also encourage him that the same mercy and grace that saved Paul and called him into the ministry was the same mercy and grace poured out on Timothy as well. It was the same mercy and grace that will enable him through this difficult time to revitalize this dying church. And so what might be the instruction specifically to Timothy as Paul reflects on his own life? Well, first, I believe it was to make sure that he was modeling and exemplifying what it means to celebrate the gospel. To celebrate the gospel. That is essentially what Paul is doing through these verses, right? He's celebrating the gospel of God. He's glorying in the gospel. And so notice again how he does that in verses 12 and 13. He says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord. Why? Because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Clearly what Paul is doing is he's reflecting on the past when he initially came to saving faith in Jesus Christ. We know the story from Acts chapter 9. He's looking back to that specific time and his heart is just filled with gratitude. He says, I thank him who has strengthened me, Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, many of our translations don't really pick up the thrust of that main verb, but this thankfulness that is being mentioned is not just a one-time deal. It's not even just a once-in-a-while type of deal. The verb carries with it a continual action, a repetitive action. It's as if he's saying, I am continually and repeatedly giving thanks to him who strengthened me. So this is an ongoing practice for Paul. And we see this exemplified in a lot of his writings as well. Oftentimes, if you look and read throughout the New Testament, he'll kind of take these kind of side trails, kind of like he's doing right now, and he'll just kind of erupt in praise and thankfulness to God for what he has done for him in Jesus Christ, right? Well, this is what's kind of going on here. He's giving thanks to God for strengthening him and appointing him for service. Now, Paul is not saying here that God saw something worthy in him, as if that was the reason why he saved him and appointed him for service. The initial reading of verse 12 kind of sounds like that, right? As if God kind of looked down and he saw Paul and saw that he was a faithful man, and that's the reason why he called him into service. Well, no, that's not true. We know that's not true because of the immediate context in verse 13. Paul was a blasphemer. He was a persecutor. He was an insolent opponent towards God. He was an enemy towards God, a violent man. Just listen to his own testimony that he says in Acts chapter 26, verses 9 through 11. He says, "I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast in my vote against them. And I punished them often in the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." Paul was not the kind of guy you'd like to have over for dinner, in other words. He was a violent man. He hunted down Christians. He bound them up with chains. He sought to destroy them before he met the risen Christ. In other words, Paul hated the church. And so we go back to verse 12 when it's saying that God judged him faithful. He's not talking about that God judged him faithful due to Paul's own merits and because of his good works. He was the worst sinner of them all, which he rightly proclaims at the end of verse 15. Rather, he's saying, despite all that, God counted him faithful. He reckoned him faithful by his own mercy and by his own grace. The church father Augustine put it this way. He said, "God does not choose anyone who is worthy, but in choosing, he renders him worthy." And that's the idea that's happening here. This is why Paul is so filled with thankfulness. Right? He knew who he was. He knew the types of horrible and wicked things that he thought and that he did. He was the sinner of sinners. But yet, God showed him mercy. Mercy. What is mercy? It's not getting what you do deserve. That's what mercy is. And so what did Paul deserve? Paul deserved God's judgment. Paul deserved God's wrath. I mean, if there is a guy hunting down Christ followers and trying everything he can to do to destroy the church, why wouldn't God just strike him dead in judgment? But that is not what God did. Instead, he showed him mercy. And notice why at the end of verse 13. It says because he had acted ignorantly in unbelief. Now, again, at first glance, that kind of sounds like the cause of Paul's ignorance kind of excused his sin, which is why God showed him mercy. But that's not what's going on here. Paul's ignorance didn't excuse his sin. It's not that his unbelief somehow warranted God's mercy. No, he was just acting in ignorance. Now, I find it kind of interesting that Jesus said that this type of thing would happen in John chapter 16. In that chapter, he's talking to his disciples. He's up in the upper room, and he's saying to them that there is an hour that is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. That's exactly what we see Paul doing before his conversion, right? He thought he was doing God's work. So Jesus goes on to say that people who do these things do them because they have not known the Father, nor they have not known me. And so just think for a moment back to Paul's conversion, Acts chapter 9. What happened there on the road to Damascus? Jesus miraculously reveals to him. He says to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And what was his answer? He said, "Who are you, Lord?" See, Paul was acting in ignorance of who Jesus really was. It's the same kind of thing that happened on the cross. When Christ was hanging there right before he breathed his last, he's surrounded by Roman soldiers, right, who just finished whipping him to a pulp and nailing him to the cross. And what did Jesus say? He said, "Father, forgive them, for they what? They know not what they are doing." Now, were they still guilty of their sin? Absolutely. But their sin was not unpardonable. Mercy and grace were still available. And the same was true for the Apostle Paul, and the same is true for anyone else here this morning that is far from Christ. God's mercy is still available to you. He is a merciful God, and his heart bends towards those who are spiritually ignorant this morning. And so this is, again, precisely why Paul is brimming with gratitude and celebrating the gospel in these verses. Because looking back, he knew what he rightfully deserved, even in his ignorance. He knew that he deserved God's judgment. He knew that he deserved God's wrath. But instead, God chose to give him mercy. But that's not all that he gave him, right? He also showered him with his grace. Notice verse 14. It says, "And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." Now, I mentioned earlier that grace is not getting what you deserve, mercy is not getting what you deserve. Well, what is grace? Grace is receiving what you do not deserve. Grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace is given as a gift. It's an undeserved favor from the Lord. And Paul describes it here as like an overflowing river. This word overflowed is a pretty interesting word in the original. It's actually a compound word that Paul tries to concoct to try to capture the magnitude of this great grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. It really can be translated something like this: of God's superabundant grace. That's the idea. Now, I don't know if you've ever visited Niagara Falls before, but I remember the first time that I visited Niagara Falls and walking up to the railing right there, right before the water actually falls, and seeing just the enormous amount of water that was flowing off of the falls. I just remember being blown away by it. It was so much water. In fact, I did some research and found out that an astounding 3,160 tons of water flows over Niagara Falls every second. Isn't that amazing? Now just imagine you are standing at the bottom of that falls and you are just being crushed by the weight of the water. That's kind of like how Paul is trying to describe God's grace here. It's super abundant. It is abounding. It is amazing. It's inexhaustible. It's overflowing like a river. God's grace, Paul is saying, is more than enough. And by his grace, he also gifted him faith and love. Did you see that in verse 14? This is reminiscent to what Paul has said about God's grace and salvation in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Very familiar verses probably for most of us. He says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God and not a result of works, so that no one may boast." What is the "it" Paul's talking about there? He's talking about both grace and faith. That is the gift that God gives his people. The saving faith to believe in Christ for salvation. It is all a work of grace. And just think about it for just a moment. Isn't it amazing thinking about Paul's past life? He's hating Christians. He's persecuting them. He's not looking towards God. He's not looking to seek after the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ came to him and arrested him on the road to Damascus. And what did he do? He changed him and transformed him to now go from hating Christians to loving them and encouraging them. How in the world does something like that happen? It happens by only the grace of God. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. If that hymn was written back when Paul was alive, I could just imagine him singing it right now as he's going through these verses, right? See, God's grace changes things. It can crack the heart of crack the stony heart. And it can make a heart change into being flesh. It can make alive what was once dead in sin. It can transform and make new the worst of sinners. And friend, it can change you today as well. James chapter 4 says that God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves before the mighty hand of God and look to Christ. Because that is exactly where we see this grace clearly displayed. Which is why I believe that Paul goes on to say what he says next in verse 15. After glorying God's amazing grace, notice what he says. He says, this thing is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. What is it? That Christ Jesus came into the world to do what? To save sinners. What a glorious statement that is. What a profound statement that is. Throughout the pastoral epistles, this is actually the first of five trustworthy statements that we see. And what a one to start off on, right? Because, think about it, it's in first and foremost direct contrast to the false teachers and what they were teaching. I mean, they were teaching myths and speculations, right? Their statements were not trustworthy. They weren't deserving of full acceptance. So in one sense, Paul is saying that this statement, this is the one, Timothy, that you need to build your life upon, that you need to help the church to build their life upon. This is the one that you need to be centered on. Don't deviate from this truth. Secondly, the statement encapsulates the truth of the whole entire gospel message itself. It emphasizes the very purpose of Christ's coming. So the Gospel of Mark puts it this way in Mark chapter 10, verse 45. It says, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So don't think for a moment that Christianity is about what we do to get to God. No. Christianity isn't about what we do to get to God, but it's all about the astounding good news about what God did in Christ to rescue us, right? He came not to be served, but to lay down his life. That was his purpose. That's why he came. He came to die. Why did he have to die? Because he died for sins, for sinners like you and like me. He came from heaven and condescended to us because there is no other way that we could be right with God. Why is that? Because in Adam, we don't all just physically die. That's certainly true. But we are all born spiritually dead as well in our sins, separated from Christ. No one's born a Christian. And left in that state, we are destined to hell. We're wallowing in our never-ending pit of guilt and shame and despair. And just like Paul, we rightfully deserve God's wrath and rightfully deserve the penalty of his judgment. But instead, what did God do? He gave mercy. He gave grace. This is why the gospel must be prioritized and must be celebrated. Because God sent Christ, the second person of the Trinity, the eternally begotten one, the Word that was made flesh, the God-man. He sent him to come into the world to save sinners. Christ lived the perfect life without sin and then died as a substitute for sinners just like you and me. And on the cross, he bore the sins of his people. He fully took the wrath of God and the judgment due to them. He drank every last dreg and completely paid their debt in full. And what was God's stamp of approval on that? We all know the story. It was Christ's resurrection, right? His victorious resurrection, as Paul said it in Romans chapter 4, verse 25. Christ was delivered up to death for our sins and was raised for our justification. And by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, sinners can now be freed and forgiven from their sin and given the precious gift of eternal life. This, my friends, is the glorious good news of the gospel. Maybe you're here this morning, you're just kind of waiting for some good news. Maybe you've been struggling with health issues or uncertain times, or maybe you're just stuck in a rut of being sick and tired of being sick and tired, and you're just waiting and waiting and waiting for the light to break into your darkness. Well, can I tell you this morning, whatever news that you are waiting for, there's nothing better than this. There is nothing better than knowing that Christ came into the world to save sinners. All other news that we want to hear takes a back seat to that news. It is worthy of full acceptance. So friend, if you are here this morning and you haven't trusted in Christ, what are you waiting for? If you are here today and you've heard this message week after week, but you still have not put your faith in Jesus Christ, why do you delay? Come to Christ. God can change your heart right there in your seat. You don't need to come forward. You don't need to sign a prayer thing. You don't have to do it. God can change your heart right now, right in your seat. Just cry out to Him. Ask Him to save you, to deliver you, to rescue you, to make you new. That is a promise that He will answer. He will surely do it. How do I know that? Because of what verse 15 says. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Being a sinner is the only thing that qualifies you to receive God's unconditional love. Think about that. If you're a sinner, acknowledge that truth, repent, and come to Him this morning. And so after the marvelous truth of verse 15, Paul just continues to celebrate the gospel message. And he's recalling God's grace bestowed to him. And then he says in verse 16 that all of this happened, why? So that God may display His perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe. In other words, have you ever thought to yourself, how in the world can God love me? Have you ever thought to yourself, how is it possible that God could love something so unloving like myself? All I do is just keep messing up. I'm no good. If you've ever thought thoughts like that, just look at the grace of God in Paul's life. Look at the patience that God had with him. If you've ever been praying for a family member to come to faith and you're like, is this ever going to happen? Just look at the life of Paul. God patiently endured years of rebellion. Why? So that God might reveal His perfect patience and His perfect love to those who would believe. Paul was transformed by the gospel, and he can transform you as well by the gospel and His grace this morning. Now, it's no surprise that Paul, as he's rehearsing his testimony here, that it just results in praise and worship, right? Just listen to Paul's response to all of this in verse 17. He says, to the king of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Which really is the rightful response to what God has done in your life, right? It's celebration. It's praise. It's worship. And that's exactly what Paul is doing. Now, each one of these words could be a sermon in and of himself. So we're not going to do a deep dive in every single one of them this morning, but just think about what he's saying here. He's erupting in praise. Why? Because he's celebrating who God is, His perfect character. He's celebrating the fact that God is the King over the whole entire universe. He's the King of all ages. He is immortal. Nothing can cause him to die. He is an eternal God. He has life in and of himself. He's invisible. No man has ever seen him or can touch him. He dwells in unapproachable light. He is incomparable. He is the only God. Notice that he doesn't say he is the greatest of all gods. No, he says he is the only God, the only true and only wise God. And therefore, he is worthy of praise and worthy of honor. Celebration in God, glory in God. This is what true doxology looks like. And it's so instructive to us. Because to notice, I just want you to notice just the reason why Paul is praising God. It's not because of his circumstances. It is not because of the material blessings that he has received. It's not because of all of the good gifts that he's been given, good health, good wealth, much prosperity. That's not the reason why he's praising God. He's praising him because why? Because as he's recounting his salvation, praise and thanksgiving are just welling up inside of him. That is where the praise is flowing from. His praise and joy in God are coming from the salvation wrought by God through faith. He's so caught up in God's salvation for him that his heart is just bursting out in worship and joy-filled praise. And so what is the lesson for us this morning? It's to stop looking for joy in our circumstances and start looking for the unending joy found in Christ alone. That's it. Recall your own salvation. Start meditating on the character of God. Meditate on God's grace and his mercy. When you do that, praise and worship and joy and thanksgiving will inevitably flow from your heart. When you fix your eyes upward, when you gaze upon the Lord Jesus Christ, everything changes. You begin to stop looking for glory in things and begin to find the true and everlasting glory in Christ. That's what I believe Paul is trying to teach Timothy here. And also us this morning as well. Celebrate the gospel. Glory in the gospel. Let praise and worship flow from the gospel. But then, once you do that, also fight for the gospel. This is what he says lastly in verses 18 through 20. Let me just read those verses for us real quick. It says, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." So Paul kind of ends this section in chapter 1, kind of where he started off in the very beginning of chapter 1, with a charge. And he charges Timothy a little bit differently than what he did in verse 3. In verse 3, he charged him to refute the false teachers. But now he's kind of encouraging him to engage good warfare. He'll say later in chapter 6 to fight the good fight of faith. In other words, he's telling Timothy to engage in the battle, to fight for the gospel. And he says, do it first in your own life by holding fast to the faith with a good conscience. And then secondly, to fight for the gospel in the church by guarding the truth. Now notice these two men that are listed here. Hymenaeus and Alexander. These are most likely elders within the church that rose up. These were probably some of the guys that were teaching these false doctrines. And Paul said that he already handed them over to Satan. Now what in the world is he talking about there? What he's referring to is what we would call church discipline. The other instance we see Paul use this type of language is in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where he's telling the church, the members of the church in Corinth, to excommunicate a member for unrepentant sexual sin. So he tells the church in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5, to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So the idea is that once a member is removed from fellowship, they are outside of God's realm of protection within the church that is shared by its members, and they are now in Satan's realm. That's the idea here. And it's the same kind of idea carried across in 1 Timothy as well. So Paul is saying that he has removed these two elders already from the fellowship of the church and into the realm of Satan. But in both instances, there's a restorative purpose. Notice the motivation in our text. It's so that they may learn not to blaspheme. So in both cases of church discipline, there's a motivation of love that those who are disciplined would turn back and that they would repent and be restored to the church, restored to the membership. And that is the goal of church discipline. It's really kind of a last-ditch effort to awaken the sinner into realizing how grievous their unrepentant sin has become so that they would repent and come back into the fold. So Paul is highlighting this to Timothy about what has happened to these two men, primarily to show him how serious it is to deviate from the gospel. Which makes Paul's point all the more clear, right? Continue to fight for it. Engage in the war. Wage the good warfare. Timothy, continue to protect and to guard and to uphold and to celebrate and to apply the gospel of grace. Do not deviate from that truth. And that is where the message of this passage directly applies to every single one of us in this room. Because in verses 12 through 20, the two main themes are what? To celebrate the gospel and to fight for the gospel. And just as I mentioned in the introduction, when we truly understand the gospel, when we're clear on it, when we come to love it, this is the thing that we'll naturally do. We will celebrate it and we will defend it. Now the question is, what does that specifically look like? How can you first celebrate the gospel in your life this morning, in your life today, in your life this upcoming week? Well, a number of different reasons. Number one, you can do that by just rehearsing the gospel to yourself. Rehearse the story of grace. Don't stop preaching the gospel to your own heart and to your own soul. Wake up with the gospel. Go throughout your day throughout the gospel. Go to bed with the gospel. Now, there may be some that think in here and think to themselves, well, I know Paul says in Romans chapter 1:16 that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to anyone who believes, and I already believe. So what else do I have to do? But that kind of thinking is a misunderstanding of the gospel altogether. It's a misunderstanding of grace. Because the gospel is not just the power of God for our salvation, but it's also the power of God for our sanctification as well. In other words, the more that you think about the gospel, the more that you'll grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You never graduate from the gospel of Christ. If you have found yourself in that type of thinking, then you need to repent. A preacher friend of mine once said that the gospel isn't the ABCs of Christianity. The gospel is the A to Z of Christianity. It's everything. It is everything of what we stake our faith on. And that is so true. It's the lifeblood of the church. And so continue to remind yourself of the gospel. Celebrate it in your life. Remember what God had saved you and rescued you from. Take time to plumb the depths of its implications and its applications and meditate on the truth of it and apply it to your life. Gaze upon the mercy and the grace of Jesus Christ. The gospel is the good news that Christ came into the world to save sinners, and that news to us should never, ever, ever get old, regardless of how long we've been a Christian. I mentioned this in our life groups this past week, but losing the gospel can happen in just a couple generations. And it starts off when the first generation stops rehearsing it. Because when that happens, the second generation will just then assume it. But when that happens, the third generation will completely lose it altogether. So So that brings me to number two. Don't just rehearse the story of grace to yourself, but also share it with others. Share it with your spouse. Share it with your kids. Share it with your coworker, with your friend. Share it with your neighbor, stranger on the street. Now, this doesn't mean that you have to become the next world's best evangelist. But isn't it true that people naturally talk about what they most love and what they're most excited about? I mean, think about your kids for a moment. For those who have kids, you could probably talk about your kids all day long. Or for those who don't have kids, just fill in the blank. 93 Ford Probe GT. Right? New job. New hobby that you enjoy. Whatever it is. The point is, we speak about the things that we love. And so when we grow in our affection for the Lord Jesus Christ, we'll grow in our desire to share about His grace to others. And how does that happen? It happens when we recall the joy of our own salvation, just as Paul is doing here. When you think back to what it was like when you first got saved, when you were transformed by His grace, when God rescued you, when you realized for the first time that, yes, Jesus is my Savior. He's not generally the Savior. He's my Savior. Praise, worship, celebration come from your heart. May we be challenged by this morning. And we celebrate what we love. And with the kind of eternally good news that we have in Jesus Christ, we should love it with all of our heart and celebrate it by sharing it with others. And then thirdly, celebrate the gospel by living it out with grace towards others as well. There's nothing more important than sinners to see that when Christians are actually living their lives transformed by grace and bestowing that same grace towards others through their words and through their actions, right? Colossians chapter 4, verse 6 says, to let your speech always be gracious and seasoned with salt so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. In other words, we celebrate the gospel when we truly live the gospel, when we live it out in our life, and that people see that story of grace being worked out in our own actions, in our own life. So that's how we celebrate the gospel. What about fighting for the gospel? How do we actually do that? As they can see in your outline, I think one of the first ways is to take Paul's cue to Timothy and to make sure that we are individually waging war ourselves. And first and foremost, waging war on our own sin. You have to understand that right now is not a time for peace. You understand that as a Christian? Let me just remind you that whether you feel like it or not, we are in a constant spiritual battle that constantly rages all around us. Satan is prowling around and seeking whom he may devour. We're often tempted and tried, tempted to neglect the gospel, tempted to deviate from the truth about God and the truth about ourselves. We think of ourselves too highly than we ought to. We worship the creature rather than the creator. We're often tempted to fall for the deceptive lies and lures of sin. So the first way to fight for the gospel is to wage war on our own sin and engage in the spiritual battle by holding fast to Christ, that we may live lives with a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith, as Paul says in chapter 1, verse 5. Which practically, how that works out, what that means is it's fighting to guard the gospel in our hearts and in our minds. It means repenting from sin quickly, forgiving more, saying I'm sorry more, owning up to your wrongs. It means not trying to hide under the cloak of self-righteousness any longer. Paul said to the church in Ephesians chapter 4, to let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. He says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Essentially, guarding the gospel means fighting to guard its truth worked out in our hearts and in our lives. And brothers and sisters, that's not a fight that is done alone. It's a fight fought alongside our brothers and sisters in Christ. The author of Hebrews said that we are to exhort one another daily. Why? So that we don't fall into the deceitfulness of sin and get a hardened heart. Which essentially means this. We need each other. It means that you need the church. You need one another. Think about it. No soldier on the battlefield is going to go fight in that battle on a solo mission. That would be nonsense. That would be fighting a raging war that is essentially automatically setting yourself up for failure. Rather, how are battles typically won? They're won by fighting alongside an army. Right? Army of your closest brothers and sisters who have your back. And spiritually speaking, that's the local church. Which is why joining a church is so important. Because when you join a church, you're committing to one another. You're covenanting together as one unified body to fight the good fight of faith together. To love and to serve one another and to hold each other accountable to sound doctrine. Without that, how would you ever know if your faith goes off the rails? Without the church, you're essentially just consulting yourself all the time. Rather, we are to humble ourselves and to invite others into our lives to know us so that they may serve and love and help us stay on track and hold us accountable to fight for the gospel in our own life. This is essentially what keeps the church pure. This is the purity of the church. This is what protecting the purity of the church. Brothers and sisters in Christ, helping each other get to heaven, essentially. This is how God designed it. That we may come together and fight alongside one another and celebrate the glorious gospel and guard its precious truths until the Lord takes us home. So may that be a prayer for us this morning, that we would strive towards that end, that we would celebrate the gospel of grace with our whole entire heart, and that we would guard it with our lives to the praise of His glory and to the praise of His grace. So let's pray to that end this morning. Father, we thank you as we remember again verse 15, the glorious truth, the trustworthy saying of the gospel of Christ, that Christ came into this world to save sinners. There is someone here this morning that has not trusted in Christ. God, would you move in their hearts and continue to minister to them, to draw them to saving faith, that they may come to know you truly, that they would be transformed by your grace. And for those of us that are here this morning that have trusted in you and maybe have been deviating from the truth of the gospel and not keeping it centered in our life, may we repent and celebrate the gospel of Christ. May we do everything we can to fight for its truth, to stand on the truth of the gospel, to uphold it, to gaze upon the Lord Jesus Christ, because we know that when we do that, we are transformed from one glory to the next. So, Father, would you help us as a congregation? Would you help us as an individual? Would you help us this morning to respond to you in faith? We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Receive this benediction from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Thank you for worshiping with us this morning. Hope you guys have a great rest of the day and hope to see you this Wednesday or this upcoming Saturday as well for membership. God bless you guys.